But this morning I want to talk about the gospel and transformation. I want to read our text, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 through 18, and then see what God has for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I begin in verse 7. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, this is somewhat of a complex text, and it talks about glory, the glory of the old covenant, the glory of the new covenant. By glory, I understand that glory is a reflection of who God is, so that in some way, in the old covenant, the law gave us a reflection, a picture of who God is. And the new covenant that comes to us through the gospel, through the work of the Spirit in our life, brings to us a glory, a reflection of who God is. I'm actually interested mostly in verse 18. But in order to get there, I have to talk about the other verses for a moment. So I'm going to give you a long introduction and then a short message, 2 points in the message. But this text is fundamental in how I understand, and hopefully you understand, the answer to the question, how do we become the people that God wants us to be? How does transformation take place? What is that process? Let me start by sharing with you a story that someone shared with me one day. They were a counselor, and they were talking about a counseling situation where they were talking with a young man who had grown up in a Christian home, who had created what he called an alter ego. That is, this young man in his own mind created another person who he believed himself to be. And this is the way he thought in his mind. He came from a Christian home. He had parents who wanted him to grow up loving Christ and living for Christ. And so from the very beginning, they named him Samuel. Samuel, which in the Hebrew, the word means asked of God. Samuel. That's who they wanted him to be, a man who strove to obey God like the prophet did. But in all of their pressure on him to become the kind of Christian they believed God wanted their son to be, he knew very little about grace. And soon he became weary of trying to be Samuel. So he created this alter ego, this other personality in his life, whom he called Saul. Saul was the rebel, the one who enjoyed the pleasure of sin. And in his life, he lived this split personality between sometimes being a Saul, striving to do all of those things that please God, and or Samuel, and at the other time trying to be the Saul, trying to live for his own selfish desires. He was a miserable young man because he found that happiness that he sought and the peace that he sought didn't come from either personality. That this burden of trying to achieve God's favor by striving to obey did not bring happiness or peace. And rebellion did not bring it either. And so eventually he came to a psychological breakdown, really a deep spiritual crisis, which brought him to a counselor. Now, you may say that's pretty weird that someone can actually think he's two different people at different times. But if you think about it, you can probably identify with him. Because often our lives are like that. We're trying to be Samuels who are striving to please God, and yet at other times we're like Saul. We live in rebellion. We go our own way, and often Christian lives are marked by duplicity. What Samuel and Saul both have in common is that they are seeking to achieve happiness and peace through their own means. Whether you're trying to get it through your own self-discipline and obedience and striving, or you're trying to find it by just abandoning God, the pursuit is futile. You cannot find it by religion. You cannot find it by self-righteousness. But nor can you find it through rebellion or self-indulgence. What we're all looking for is really what Paul calls here glory. This reflection, this likeness to God. And he talks about two glories here, the glory of the law and the glory of the gospel, the old covenant glory and the new covenant glory. And in some sense, both of them, both the law and the gospel, reveal who God is. They strikingly reveal something about the holiness of God, but with a difference. In the law, the holiness of God is not appeased, or the good biblical word is, it's not propitiated. We don't use that term, but it's a good term. To propitiate someone is to do something that takes away their wrath toward you. And this is what Christ did in shedding his blood. His blood is the propitiation for our sins. It's the reason that this God who always is holy no longer comes to us with condemnation and judgment, because his holiness has been propitiated. So, but in the law, there is no propitiation. In the law, the holiness of God is just exposed as it is, and as he says, it brings death and condemnation. That's all the law does. It has no offer of life, no power to give life. It just exposes us and brings death and condemnation. It induces fear. That is why when Moses went up to the mountain to talk with God, to receive the law, and being in God's presence, his face somehow took on the reflection of God's holiness. That when he came down, it says in Exodus, Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone. And they were afraid to come near him. And they should have been. So what did Moses do? He put a veil over his face so that he could hide this terror of God. Because in some sense, God is very dangerous. If his wrath, if his holiness isn't appeased, if it's not propitiated. And so Moses puts this veil over his face to somewhat take away the fear of the people. Because what people do when they see God's holiness, when they fear this terror of God, we do one of two things. Either we run, or we try to appease it. We're not as pagan as, you know, some pagan religions where we actually, you know, bring food to the gods. You know, the gods are hungry, or, you know, we look at the gods as sort of superhumans with appetites like humans, only super appetites. And so we bring stuff, you know, we try to buy God's favor. Or we run. So what we try to do is we try to manage God's glory. We become Samuel, or we become Saul. But the only response to God's glory is really someone like Isaiah, who sees this holiness of God and falls prostrate before him, falls on his face in worship, and realizes, I need cleansing, and receives cleansing from God. So Moses, in consideration for the people's fear of God's holiness, every time he came back from God's presence, he puts this veil on the face. And our text here actually tells us a little bit more about the purpose of the veil than the original passage in Exodus told us. Exodus tells us that the veil sort of hid the terror of God and alleviated the fear of the people. But here it tells us that the veil also served another purpose, that it hid the fading nature of that glory associated with the law. It hid the fact that the law was temporary, just like that glow on Moses' face eventually went away. It was sort of symbolic. It was sort of teaching that's the whole nature of the law. It's temporary. It's going to serve a purpose. And eventually it passes off the scene. And then Paul adds another item. There's the veil over Moses' face. But then he talks about a veil over people's hearts. And he says that even to this day, his people, the Israelites, have a veil over their hearts. They still don't get it. They don't understand the nature of the law, neither do they understand the glory of Christ. And unless you've experienced what Paul talks about here, where Paul says we have unveiled face, that we have this boldness to both go into the presence of God, and as we go into his presence, we begin to grow and reflect his glory. But we don't put a veil over our face because we're proclaiming this. This is our message to the world. And it's not so much a condemning, death-bringing glory, but rather a life-offering, righteousness-giving glory that we want to present to the world. But the veil, he says, is still over their hearts. And it may be over your heart today. There's different ways you can tell if it's there. I mean, we sang some wonderful songs about choruses, about the gospel. What does that do to you? What does music about Christ, about my sin and his salvation, and what does that do to you? Does that warm you in some way? Now, I understand different people like different styles. But in Christ, we can move beyond the styles and listen to what's being talked about here. Who's being talked about here? And what has it done? Does this do anything for me? You know, I have to admit, I grew up in a Bible-believing church and sat bored and disinterested for years. Matter of fact, my mom sat in the choir. Where's your choir loft? Used to be there, I guess. My mom sat in the choir so she could see me sitting in the back of the church. My dad worked shift work, so often he wasn't there. And as soon as the choir came down before the message, she took her seat. I was out the back door. It meant nothing to me to hear the Bible read, to hear God addressed in prayer, to sing songs about the cross, to hear somebody get up and talk about Jesus. It meant nothing to me because there was a veil over my heart. I just could not see or appreciate the glory of Christ. I didn't even understand the glory of the law. I didn't even understand its purpose until the Spirit of God one day helped me to see that the law does condemn me, that it exposes me to who I really am, but that its purpose isn't to stop with condemning me. Its purpose is to teach me my need, to lead me to Jesus Christ, where I can see a greater glory that is so overwhelming that will capture me in such a way that I will be in love for the rest of my life. And that's what happens when you're converted. In Christ, the veil is taken away from our hearts so that we understand both the nature and purpose of the law and the glory that is in Christ, so that now with unveiled face we come boldly into the presence of God, and with unveiled face we go out into a world where we want to reflect who God is as we increasingly become more and more like him. Now that's the introduction. Now the verse I'm interested in is mainly verse 18. Let me read it again. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 points. Your role in transformation and God's role in transformation. And you need to, we need to grasp these. We do have a role, our active role in being transformed, in reflecting increasingly the glory of who Christ is. Our active role is what he calls beholding the glory. Again, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. It's similar to what I spoke about, I referred to 2 weeks ago in my message in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. There's similar language. We have a role. Our role is to gaze upon the glory of Christ. Now, when I walk into a Christian bookstore, I'm often disturbed. I think sometimes, unless it's a really good Christian bookstore that's concerned about gospel-centered doctrine, much of Christian bookstores is just like self-help therapy. And you've got, you know, the key to sanctification, or the 7 things you need to do to become the man that God wants you to be, or the 10 things, I guess women need more, the 10 things that women need to do to, it should be the other way around. There's all of these techniques, you know, everybody's got a secret of some spiritual discipline, some number of things you can do in order to bring about the transformation of life that you want. Whereas Paul makes it fairly simple. He says our responsibility is constantly beholding the glory of Christ. Why? Because when you behold the glory of Christ, specifically as he's revealed to us in the gospel, it always exposes your powerlessness. Nobody looks into the gospel and comes away feeling, I can do it on my own. I'm a good person. When we come to the glory of Christ, we're exposed, because the glory of Christ is the holiness of God. It doesn't change. In the law, that holiness is revealed in a terrifying way, bringing death and condemnation. But the holiness doesn't change. It's still something to be terrified at if the gospel isn't there between you and God. It doesn't change. When I look into the gospel, I am reminded of my deep need of salvation, my depravity, my sin, my brokenness, my fallenness. The glory of Christ does not exalt John Davis. It doesn't make me feel like I can get out there and do it. I can do this thing of living the Christian life. No, it brings me to powerlessness, to weakness. We are to constantly behold the glory of the Lord. That's why when I read the Bible, I understand that the New Testament informs the Old Testament. And as Jesus said, you know, all of Scripture points to Him. So when I'm reading the Bible, I'm always trying to understand, how does this lead me to Christ? Because normally in the Bible, you're reading something about who God is, or about who you are, or about the way the world is. And when we read about who God is, even though it doesn't tell me about Jesus Christ right there, when I see who God is as a Christian, it throws me to Christ, because the picture of who God is without Christ is terrifying. So it makes me want to love Him and want to appreciate Him, that this God, this holy God who hates sin, is now my Father. When I read about how the world is, when I see how broken the world is, it points me to Christ, because I can't fix it. I can't fix what happened at the Felton and will happen over and over again, but I know someone who can fix it. He starts with fixing people, restoring human hearts, but by the grace of God, we could have been there at 3 a.m. But we weren't, because we knew better. It wasn't the right place nor the right time, because Jesus Christ had gotten hold of our lives and changed us. Or when I'm reading the Bible and I'm looking at the characters of the Old Testament, every one of them imperfect. Even Samuel failed. David, who is often put forth as a model of moral character, failed so badly. If David's a model of anything, David's a model of God's grace. Abraham, the receiver of the promise, but a liar, concerned about preserving his life, didn't always have faith. At times he did. What a model of God's grace in people's lives. So I see me when I read the Old Testament. I see my failures and all of their failures, and that just drives me to Christ, who says, John, I know who you are, but I love you and I accept you, and I died the death that you deserve so that you don't need fear it. The first point is, we are active in beholding the glory of Christ. This is your part. Your part is to always find your way to Jesus, primarily through reading the Word, through hearing the Word, but through good gospel-centered music or good gospel-centered literature or people who are going to keep pointing you to Jesus Christ. Our responsibility is to find our way to Jesus, to constantly behold His glory. But the second point, we're active in beholding, but we are passive in the transformation that takes place. Let me tell you, remind you and remind myself, there's nothing that you can do to bring about true transformation in your life. There are things you ought to be doing, like beholding the glory of Christ, that make transformation possible. But you can't ever do it. You can't ever say, if I do this, 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 and this, I can guarantee that my heart, my life, will be transformed. Because this text tells us that transformation is we are passive in that process. Literally, we are being transformed. We're not transforming ourselves. Our discipline isn't transforming us. We are being transformed. God is doing something in our hearts while we are looking at the glory of Christ. God transforms us as we look to the gospel. That is why I said at the beginning that the gospel is first and foremost for believers. You never get away from it. The moment you think you don't need to think about your sin and your Savior anymore, then you have stunted your growth. You can't move from there. Now, you might change outwardly. You might be a really disciplined Christian who can do all the right things that are outwardly expected that Christians might do, should do. But in your heart, you won't be changed. And life, you know, crisis is what reveals what we really are. I have met what I thought were some of the finest Christians, because I can't always judge the heart, who seemed to have everything in order, who served and were faithful, but when crisis hit their life, they got nasty and angry and critical and bitter because they had changed outwardly, but they really weren't transformed, because their transformation was not gospel-centered. It was me-centered. It was about me doing the right things and putting on the right appearance. So we are passive in this process. We are being changed. And we are being changed progressively. As the ESV puts it, from one degree of glory to another. This reflection of who Christ is progressively becomes real in our life. It's not overnight. You know, are you like Jesus? Well, I'm becoming like him. If you hang around me long enough, you'll find out I'm not just like him in some ways, that the process, the journey is still going on. But it's going on. I'm trying to be gospel-centered. I'm trying to love Christ and think about what he's done for me on Calvary and be humbled by the cross and to be grateful for the gift. And I'm trying to let this overwhelm my life. And as I do that, I'm praying that God will change my heart, will root out the ugliness and the selfishness, and help my heart to be much more merciful and full of grace that reflects the gospel. But he's the one who does that. But his doing of that is in conjunction with your beholding. Where we behold, that's our responsibility. God does the transforming. I like the way Richard Baxter said this. He said in his older English way of speaking, consider well of the office, the bloodshed, the holy life of Christ. His office is to take away sin and to destroy it. His blood was shed for it. His life condemned it. Love Christ, and you will hate that which caused his death. Love him, and you will be made more like him. So we don't wake up in the morning saying, you know, there's all of these, here's a list of things I have to avoid, and, you know, I'm going to muster up this hatred for sin in my life, and I'm just going to walk around trying to avoid and hate everything that's contrary to God. No, we reflect on who Christ is and what he's done. And we're humbled by it, and we repent again and rest in his work again. And as we do that, God transforms the heart so that the natural hatred of sin comes. It's not something I conjure up, it just comes. I like the way that John MacArthur put it in reference to this text. He said, "Isn't it true, you know, that ultimately we become like what we worship?" Think about that. If we worship money, we become materialistic. If we worship power and prestige, we become cold and calloused. If we worship an idol, we become as spiritually dead and lifeless as a stone. On the other hand, if we worship Christ, we will be conformed to his image. If the veil is off and we behold the glory of the Lord that shines in the face of Jesus Christ, if he is our ever-increasing preoccupation, then we are imperceptibly being transformed into his image by the Holy Spirit. This is the goal of the new covenant. And this takes place by the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. He's simply saying, behold his glory, worship him, see him for who he is, see him in all of his wonder, love him, believe in him, rest in him. And as you do that, the sovereign God is working on your heart. You are being transformed. It's imperceptible, he says, but it's real. It's happening. So all of that to say in closing, that true transformation, I don't mean simply the outward changes of someone's life, though that eventually comes, but true transformation of the heart is always gospel-centered. You change from one degree of glory to another as God works upon your heart while you are constantly beholding the glory of Christ. Transformation involves our action in contemplating the glory, but it is mostly passive as God brings about this transformation in our life. And it's this kind of gospel transformation that is what he calls freedom. A lot of believers get confused early on. I know I did as a young Christian. I was saved by grace. I trusted Christ, put my faith in him, had the joy of knowing what it was to be forgiven. And then somewhere along the line, I became religious again. And it became all about what I need to do. And that the more I did somehow equated to God's favor in my life. When this text doesn't diminish doing, it simply says that the primary doing, the primary activity is beholding the glory of Christ in the gospel. And out of that, everything else in life flows. Pray with me, would you please? And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, the psalmist prayed, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts." We know a little bit about each other from the external, from the surface, from what we do. But God's the one that knows, and you know too, whether real transformation is taking place. Let me tell you, if you feel burdened, burnt out, worn out. You feel like that young man in his Samuel identity, just striving to be the person that God wants you to be, but really not reflecting on the gospel, really not being empowered by the joy of the gospel. Then your simple prayer should be, Father, bring me back to the simplicity that is in Jesus. That's what Paul prayed for the Corinthians. I fear lest Satan has beguiled you and you lose the simplicity that is in Christ. Bring me back to a heart of worship, a heart of love, a heart that's humbled by the gospel and grateful for the gospel, a heart that in which Jesus means everything. And then you transform me as you desire. You make me the person you want me to be. I will just fix on what you have done for me in Christ. And if you sit here this morning and all of this sounds like language from another world, then it may be, as a young person, an older person, there's still a blindness, a veil over your heart. But God is working. He's moving in your life, and you sense, Father, I want to know the truth. I want to be set free. I want to know what freedom is. I want that peace in my heart. I'm tired of striving, or I'm tired of running. I want to rest in who Jesus is and what he did for me. And you can do that right where you sit. In as simple a prayer as, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us in Christ, all that you are doing in us because of Christ, and all that you will do in Christ. Help us to be men and women and young people who never get past the gospel, who always find in it that pearl of great price, that deepest joy, that most magnificent love. Bring us to worship, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.